Bibles with you this evening, or if you can find it there in the chair in front of you, I invite you to open once again to Psalm 11. This will be our third and final sermon, Lord willing, on this psalm this evening. We'll read all seven verses tonight. We want to zero in on just the first half of verse 7. But we'll read all seven verses, though our sermon will be restricted to the first half of verse 7. Please hear the word of our God. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Again, join me in prayer this evening as we come to this text. O righteous Lord, we thank you that we can come into your presence this evening. We thank you for your word that reveals to us who you are. We thank you for your word that tells us what you love and where your affections are. We thank you for the rock of Jesus Christ that we can firmly stand upon and hope in all things. Be with us this evening and grant us your spirit, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our goal tonight is to really just look at the first half of verse 7, where David writes, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds." You say that this verse in and of itself is one more encouragement why the Lord's people should persevere in faith. We looked at that last week. Rather than looking at that specifically this evening, our hope is to take some time tonight just to develop this thought that David puts here for us in the first half of this verse. Because you see, we live in a day where it is very difficult to live righteously. We live in a day and age where unrighteousness is promoted, where it's practiced, where it's indulged in. We live in a day and age when those who live righteously are frowned upon. They're degraded as puritanical. They're disregarded as killjoys. There are even very many Christians. When you begin to speak of righteousness, very quickly plug their ears and scream, "This is nothing but legalism." In our day and age, it is very easy to succumb to a life of unrighteousness. And as if the world's pressures weren't enough, we also look at our own hearts. And we see that our own hearts are often bent in doing unrighteous deeds. As David comes to verse 7 this evening, he puts before us a very simple, yet hopefully, as we will see, a very glorious truth. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Now, verse 7 opens up with this little word, for. And what that does is that it links together verse 7 with verses 5 and 6. Namely, where David has said that the Lord hates the wicked and the ungodly person. And then in verse 6, David prays that God would rain down his wrath against the ungodly. And if all we had was verses 5 and 6, we might justifiably ask, how is it that a God who has created men and women in his own image be said to hate them? How can a God who has created people in his own image hate them? Well, David gives us this response in verse 7. He says, for, that is, the Lord is this way because, for the Lord is righteous and He loves righteous deeds. On its very surface, this is a completely fearful warning to the unrighteous. Because if God is, and if He loves righteousness, then what this means, as David is developing the psalm, is that the unrighteous sit under the very displeasure and anger of God. They're objects of God's wrath, and even objects of God's hatred, as David speaks about here. And to be an unrighteous person, if God is righteous and He loves righteousness, then that means that those who are unrighteous will be completely destroyed. Because unrighteousness is completely antithetical to who God is. Now, admittedly, this is a very, very difficult doctrine. And it's a very difficult truth even for Christians to hear this. And it is so offensive to the pride of man. There are countless numbers of people that would rather plug their ears at a message like this than to run to Jesus Christ in faith. But God is righteous. And therefore, He hates unrighteousness in all of its forms. Well, this evening, as we come to verse 7, we don't want to dwell on this form. As we don't want to dwell necessarily on the immediate context, but as we've done throughout the Psalms on occasion, we want to broaden our horizons a little bit. We've seen throughout the Psalms that David often does multiple things. There's layers to his words. And undoubtedly, there are layers even here to verse 7. You see, in a very true way, verse 7 is a warning to the unrighteous people. Know that you're unrighteous, God is righteous, He loves righteousness, and you're in trouble. But a second thing that David is doing that we would like to focus more on this evening is that David is also comforting the righteous. You see, this truth that the Lord is righteous is a double-edged sword. And it afflicts the unrighteous, but it comforts the righteous. And that's where we want to focus this evening. We have 2 points from this first half of verse 7. Our first point is going to be the character of God, and our second point is going to be the affection of God. So we have the character of God revealed, and then we have the affection of God revealed. We read first of God's character. David says, "The Lord is righteous." First thing that I would pray would be impressed on all of our minds is the complete and utter stunning reality that it is to know who God is. We ought never to lose the wonder of the fact that we know who God is. The prophet Isaiah has written so wonderfully, "You did not tell the children of Jacob to seek you in vain." And in that same chapter, God says, "I am not a hidden God. I have not removed myself from you." He has not told the children of Jacob to seek Him in vain. Yet we also see that it is no small feat to know who God is. As we talked briefly even this morning in Sunday school class, the history of philosophy reveals to us the complete and utter vanity and foolishness of attempting to ascend this hill of the knowledge of God. The history of philosophy simply teaches us we can't. And man, when it comes to knowing God, is completely and utterly and totally dependent on God to reveal Himself to us. This is a very simple but profound thing to think about. That in order for us to know God, it requires God's, as our confession speaks about, it requires God's infinite condescension. It requires God to accommodate Himself to the minds of sinful men. So we come to verse 7. David tells us this is who God is. To know who God is. This is one of the greatest ways in which God could ever reveal His love to us. For man to know who his Maker is. For a sinner to know who his Redeemer is. It's no wonder that in John 17, verse 3, that Jesus spoke of the knowledge of God as the very essence of eternal life. Remember in that prayer, Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and the one whom you have sent. You see, this is a stunning reality that the Bible reveals to us who God is. But second, we would note under this character of God that the knowledge of God is also the most important thing that we could ever think about. There are a few questions out there in the world that bear so much eternal significance as who is God? And sadly, there are countless numbers of men and women and children throughout the world who don't know who God is. They've never opened their Bibles. Perhaps they've never even had a Bible in their hands. They're completely ignorant. They can't perceive God. They know nothing of God. They know nothing of His character or of His nature. Perhaps even more sadly, there are very many people who possess the Bible and they still don't know who God is. Because there are many people who fail to think of God as God has revealed Himself. We hear this from time to time. I just can't imagine God being like that. I don't know how you could say something like that about God. Well, it's been accurately said throughout history that no man ever ascends higher than his religious thoughts of God. And it's equally true that no religion is ever greater than the God that they worship. And sadly, when we look out at our world, when we look out at so many people's religion, it runs dry because it's only an inch deep. And there are countless numbers of people, perhaps even in the church, who have such base and trivial thoughts of who God is. And so they have very base and trivial thoughts of their own religion. The religion becomes one of complete vanity, one of idolatry. You see, the point of our lives is not simply to know God, but the point of our lives is to know about God rightly. We could say that the very definition of idolatry is simply this: it is thinking wrongly of God. So as we come to the Bible, we have this treasure trove. We have this great treasure for us. The Bible isn't simply moral lessons, but it brings us face to face with the everlasting God. It brings us into connection with who God is. And as we come to the Bible, it's constantly and always refining our sinful view of who God is. It corrects our view of God. It shows us this is who God is. And the ineffable question that's written on every page of Scripture is, who is God? This is a marvelous revelation. This is marvelous what we have here in verse 7. And it's a very simple truth. David tells us the Lord is righteous. If we needed to define righteousness, it's relatively simple. We'd say that righteousness, or a righteous person, when we speak of one being righteous, we mean one who does right, one who obeys laws, one whose actions are aligned with that which is right. And so as David reveals for us here that God is righteous, he is saying that God is always acting rightly. And many theologians have accurately pointed out that God's righteousness is the very perfection of His nature. There is a very close connection between God being a just God and God being a righteous God. The same words in both Greek and Hebrew. But I think we can draw this slight distinction between them. God being a just God means that God is always doing right. We could say that when we say that God is righteous, what we mean is something just slightly different, that not only is God just, but God is completely and absolutely and perfectly committed to His justice. To say that God is righteous is to say that God is committed to His justice. Now the difference we have between a man being righteous and God being righteous is that a man, of course, is counted righteous when he lives in conformity to a standard or a law that is external to him. This isn't what we mean when we say God is righteous. God is not submissive to a law that is outside of him, but rather God is bound to do that which is his nature. And this isn't a handicap on God. God is bound, God is committed to doing what he is. God always acts as God should act. Well, how is it that God acts? Theologians have answered this differently, but I think what we can say, how is it that God acts? God is committed to himself above all things. God being righteous means that God is committed to exalting himself, to delighting in himself, to magnifying himself. If we wanted to put this in terminology that we Presbyterians can understand, what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is God. And he never does anything that is unbecoming of himself. He is a righteous God who is committed to being the God that he has revealed himself to be. And so we read throughout the Bible, the Father is righteous, the Son is righteous, the Holy Spirit is righteous. All three persons in the one Godhead are completely and perfectly committed to himself above all things. Perhaps this is relatively theoretical. We can ask, why is this significant? Why is it significant for God to be committed to being God? I have one example for you this evening. Just one example. Think of it this way. If the Father promises to save sinners, this is a righteous promise that God, the Father, has made. This is something that reveals to us who God is. It shows us that the Father is committed to saving sinners. And if we say that Christ has promised to die for the salvation of individuals, we say that this is a righteous promise on behalf of Christ. All three persons of the Godhead are agreeing with Christ when he decides to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, when he agrees to die on behalf of sinners. And if the Spirit promises to apply the benefits that Christ has purchased for us, this is a righteous promise. This is a promise that all three persons of the Godhead are agreeing to. They're doing rightly. They are committed to themselves. The Father is committed to the Son. The Son is committed to the Spirit. And all around, they're committed to each other and to who they are and to their nature. We learn very clearly, salvation is not unbecoming to God. That is, that God didn't lose his godness when he decided to save people. But his promise of salvation is completely and perfectly magnifying him. And so this truth that God is righteous, it gives us assurance. It gives us the assurance that God is always consistent with God, that he is committed to himself, that he will always act in accordance with the way that he has revealed himself. This is a promise. This is an assurance. This is a great comfort to all of us that when God promises something, he means it. He's committed to it because he is a righteous God. And on this truth that David reveals to us that the Lord is righteous, the promises of God are established. And we build our hope on this truth that God is righteous. And we could even say that we live and we die by this truth. The Lord is righteous. He is committed to Himself and to His promises. The Lord is righteous. We ought to let this sink into our minds and into our hearts, to meditate on it, to immerse ourselves in this, to think rightly of who our God is and the way that He has revealed Himself. God is eternally committed to Himself more than anything. And how insufficient our minds and our language and even the time that we have here together tonight proves to be. The Lord is righteous. But as a further help for us to understand this, David doesn't end there. But he writes, "For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteous deeds." As we come to this word in the Hebrew, righteous deeds, it's a little more ambiguous than the English translation that we have. Some translations say He loves righteous people. Some say He loves righteous deeds. I think some say He loves just righteousness. The Hebrew is ambiguous. All it is the Lord loves righteousness. English translators have added deeds there to help us think about this rightly. What David has done in the first half of verse 7 here is he's shown us the character of God. God, the Lord, is righteous. And here as he comes to the second part this evening, he now shows us the affection of God. God loves righteousness. He is righteous. So He loves righteousness. And He loves righteousness wherever righteousness is to be found. So think with me this evening. Where is righteousness found? What righteousness does God love? We would first submit that the righteousness that God loves most perfectly and purely and exemplified for us is that righteousness that was exhibited by Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John 2:1 that Christ is a Son who is righteous. That is, that Christ's chief end was Himself. He was committed to doing the will of the Father. He was committed to being righteous and obedient to the standard that God had given to Him. There are many passages in Scripture that we could go to. But hear what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. These amazing words. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, that is, this commandment to go and die, this charge I have received from my Father." Do you hear Jesus' words here? The Father loves me because I'm about to die, and me dying is fulfilling the charge or the commandment that God the Father has given to me. Jesus is showing us in this passage, the Father loves me because I am remaining committed to His standard. Because I am doing what He has told me to do. I am doing what He has asked of me. I am obedient. You see, Jesus is the perfect example of God loving righteousness. The Father loves the Son because the Son is obedient to the Father. And the Son loves to be obedient to the Father because the Son is righteous. And the Son knows that when He's obedient to the Father, that the Father is going to love Him because He is obedient. This is an absolutely magnificent eavesdropping look that we have into the eternal love of the triune God. To hear of what it is and why it is that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the greatest and most perfect example of this is the righteousness exhibited by Jesus Christ. But secondly, God the Father, God, triune God, not only loves the righteousness of Christ, but He loves the righteousness that is given by Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a sinner who has not come to Christ for salvation, this is very bad news to you that God is righteous. And it's even worse news to you that God loves righteousness. Because what that means is that you are not loved by God with His special salvific love. The author, or Isaiah, put it this way. He says that all my righteousness is as filthy rags. What does this mean to a sinner? You have no righteousness of your own. You have no good works of your own. And there is nothing lovable about you. And so this is perhaps the worst news that you could ever hear, that the Lord is righteous and He loves righteous deeds. But here we also have presented for us the very hope of the gospel. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ die for us? Very simple answer is because the righteousness of God demanded perfect justice. God couldn't betray His righteousness. God couldn't love sinners until His justice was carried out. He had to punish sin. And yet, in the wisdom and the omnipotence of God, God saw a way by which even unrighteous sinners could be loved by the righteous God. And God doesn't do this by skirting justice. He doesn't do this by hiding His righteousness. But God loves unrighteous people by upholding His justice and His righteousness. You see, what He has done is He has given the righteousness of Christ to sinners. Now, humanly speaking, we can see perhaps almost the conundrum that God is in. As this righteous God looked down on sinners, He had two options. And the one option was He could change Himself. And He could cease to be righteous, and He could cease to be just and holy. Well, that's unimaginable. God can never cease to be God. So the second option that God had was to change the sinner. And so He has. He changes sinners by clothing them in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when the righteous God looks at sinners clothed in the righteousness of Christ, He loves that righteousness. He loves that righteousness that Christ gives. So there is hope for sinners in this truth that the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. We read this and we implore sinners, come to Christ. Be clothed in Christ. Be in Christ. Because God loves the righteousness that Christ gives when people come to Him in faith. And Christ gives you all of His righteousness, and therefore God loves you. No longer do sinners have to be reckoned as sinners. They can be accounted as righteous. This is all we mean when we speak of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You see, in this psalm, David laments the deplorable condition of the ungodly. But he also rejoices because God has found a way by which to love the ungodly. And that is, in receiving Christ, we receive His righteousness. And so we receive the love of God Himself. But thirdly, where is this righteousness found? We can't merely stop there. First, God loves the righteousness that is exhibited by Christ. He loves the righteousness that Christ gives. But thirdly, He also loves the reflection of His righteousness. He loves the reflection of His righteousness. He loves it when His people, when His children, when believers reflect His righteousness. Now we draw a distinction here between the righteousness that Christ gives us, we call that justification, and that's different than the righteousness that God's children reflect to Him, we call this sanctification. And God loves both of these righteousnesses, both the righteousness that comes by justification and the righteousness that comes by sanctification. God loves the sanctification of His people. He loves to see His Spirit at work in His children. He loves seeing His children live in a manner that is holy and upright and good and righteous. Again, there are many verses in the Bible that testify to this truth. Let's pause for a moment to hear how the author of Hebrews puts it. In chapter 6, verse 10, the author writes it this way. He says, "For God is not unjust, as God is not unrighteous, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name and serving the saints as you still do." You hear what the author of Hebrews is writing here. God is not unrighteous to overlook your works of love. And your works of love can only come by My Spirit, but when you are working, when you are reflecting this righteousness, I remember it. I won't forget it. I love it. He loves our work for Him. This isn't a difficult truth. Any of us that have sons or daughters know what this is like. You see your little son or daughter running around and they're acting like you, hopefully in all of the good ways. And your heart goes out to your child and you think, that's my child. He looks like me. He's acting like me and I love him for this. Well, if an earthly father or mother loves the reflection of themselves and their children, how much more true of this? How much more true is this of God Himself? What is it that God could love in a believer more than a reflection of Himself? And a reflection of His righteousness. I ask you, what should this truth do for you? What should this truth that the Lord loves righteousness, what should it do for you? Let me give you an illustration before we answer this very bluntly. When I was courting Rachel, and even now after 7 years of marriage, I love to know who she is. I love to just sit down and discover new truths about my wife and who she is and how she acts. I love learning what it is that my wife loves. And when I find out that my wife likes this or that, perhaps that dress or this type of food, or she likes this book, everything in me goes, I'm going to buy it for her. I'm going to get it for her. I love my wife and I want to show her that I love her by giving her things that I know she is going to love. Well, this is no different. What do we do with this truth that the Lord loves righteousness? We love righteousness. We love what it is that God loves. Here we have one of the clearest descriptions in all of the Bible of what God is pleased with. And it is so ironic to me that there are countless numbers of people that run around trying to please God. Well, what would the Lord have me do in this situation or in that situation? How can I be pleasing to God? Or does God want me to take this job or that job? Does God want me to buy this car or that car? What does God want me to do? And all the while we tend to ignore this very simple and yet very pointed truth that what God loves in us is when we reflect His righteousness back to Him. When we reflect the righteousness of God in everything that we do, and everything that we say, and everything that we think. When we are righteous in the grace and the strength that He provides. Isn't this the whole summation of Psalm 11? David writes out in this psalm, he is the suffering, or he is the righteous sufferer in this psalm. He is suffering because he has remained committed to the Lord. And these ungodly, unrighteous people are trying to destroy the foundations of faith. They're trying to destroy David's commitment. They're trying to lure him away with their temptations and their sins. And yet all throughout this psalm, David remains unfazed. And he remains unhindered in his pursuit of God. Because David knows who God is. The Lord is righteous. And David knows what it is that God loves. He loves righteous deeds. And so as we're confronted with this reality, this truth this evening, how will you respond? How will you respond to this truth that the Lord is righteous? He loves righteous deeds. God is pleased with this. Righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. May the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sanctify us completely in heart and mind and strength and soul. That we can come and be found in Christ and to be loved by Him who is eternally righteous. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O righteous God, how we praise you because you are righteous. How we praise you because you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in such simple and accommodated terms as the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Give us your Spirit that we might walk in those works that you have laid out beforehand for us. And may we do it in the strength that you alone provide, O God. Sanctify us. And sanctify your people, that we might be a reflection of you unto yourself. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.